This is the 10th week in our New Testament survey, and we are finishing our survey of the Gospels. Okay, so we're going slowly, but it's good material, I hope. And what I want to do in this lesson is talk about what are usually called the Passion narratives, particularly focusing on the crucifixion of Christ and its significance. Now, it's not an insignificant thing that a large proportion of each of the Gospels is devoted to this last week of Christ's earthly life. If you just count the number of chapters in Matthew, say, or any of the Gospels, which covers the ministry of Christ over the 3 years versus the last week of his life on the earth, you can see that the proportion is not according to the length of time. And the proportion is according to the significance of the events that occur. The weekly unplugging of the... Thank you very much, Logan. If you want cold water, you get it before the class, because they're not going to be cold. And we've already talked about many of the events of the Passion Week, both in introducing the series on the New Testament and in many of the discussions in the Gospel of John, and particularly last week in the Gospel of John. I put something of an outline down for the Passion, what's called the Passion Week, and I'll come back to that term. I'm not completely happy with it, but it's a traditional term. The triumphal entry, the betrayal and arrest of our Lord, his trial and condemnation before the Sanhedrin particularly, his crucifixion and burial, and then the resurrection. And I put up references, obviously not to the Gospels, but to the Old Testament, because it's very significant that in each of these aspects of the last week of our Lord's life on the earth, there are specific connections with the Old Testament, and prophecies of the Old Testament are cited. Now, there are many, many instances of this, and I didn't put all of them up. And I actually generally, I just put down chapters and not the specific verses. But this again is to remind us that the work of our Lord is not disconnected from the Old Testament, but is instead in fulfillment of what was prophesied about the Messiah. And that will be particularly important as we look at the significance of his work. Now, the first thing I'd like to look at then in connection with this is John in John chapter 8 and verse 20. I'm not actually going to go through each of those references now. I hope we'll come back to Isaiah 53 and spend some time there. But what I'd like to do now is to think about the significance of this, again, in terms of our Lord's life, and the fact that he himself emphasizes that it is particularly for the work of the cross that he came. And this is not only introducing our study today, but also wrapping up the themes of John's Gospel from the last 2 weeks. And that is the theme which is in our Lord's words, "My time has not yet come." And then at the end of the Gospel of John, "The hour has come." There are many references that we could look at for each of these, but let's just look at John 8:20. Here in the context, our Lord has been bearing testimony of himself as well as in the context he has, as well as pointing out the witnesses that others are to who he is. And he aroused opposition, no surprise. And John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now that's only one example, as I said, of other references in the Gospel of John. But there is, through the Gospel of John, this sense that there is a coming hour. And what is that coming hour? Well, it's clear, I think we already looked at some of the verses last week, but it's clear that the coming hour is the hour of the crucifixion, particularly. So to pick up that idea, let's just look at a couple of references there. Can I restrain myself to a couple? I guess so. Let's look at John 12:23, which I think is a verse we looked at already. Here the context, again, if you'll remember from our study before, is the Greeks who come to see Jesus, and they approach particularly Philip, and eventually the word comes to Jesus. And Jesus' response is at first a little bit odd because he doesn't seem to address the issue. Doesn't seem to, but in fact he really is. And he says in verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." There's actually, when it says answered them, he's answering Andrew and Philip who are coming to tell Jesus about these Greeks. And as I discussed before when we looked at this passage, it is because the gathering in of the Gentiles was particularly a work to take place because of the crucifixion of Christ. And you can just look down at verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The ingathering of the nations will come. It's because of the approach of the Greeks then that Jesus says the hour has come. And this is, I think, particularly clear in those chapters that we looked at last week. But I'd like to read from John 17:1 just to confirm it one more time. This is the beginning of what's usually called our Lord's high priestly prayer. It says, "Jesus spoke these words," I'm reading John 17:1, "lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.'" The hour has come. There's a finality there in the declaration. And it's very striking that he speaks in terms that we saw when we looked at John 12 earlier. He's speaking of the crucifixion, and yet he says, "Glorify your Son." It is in his crucifixion that he is exalted, that he is lifted up. This is foolishness to the world. That's what the Apostle Paul repeats again and again. That the Messiah should come and be crucified was an offense to the Jews. And the whole idea was ridiculous to the Greeks, particularly the resurrection. But Jesus sees it as his coming glory. Now, of course, there is glory associated with the work of Christ after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and so on. Yet it is particularly as he is lifted up that he sees that his hour has come. So that's what's behind the basic structure of the Gospel of John. If you want to think about the development through the Gospel, it's pointing forward to this coming hour. And so then it's not surprising that at the end of the description of the crucifixion, and here we'll look at John 19:30. At the end of that, John gives us this word of Christ. John 19:30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, there are traditionally seen to be seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and we won't be looking at all of them. This is, if not the last, then perhaps next to the last. He cried out with a loud voice also, "Father, into your hands receive my spirit." So I guess there's a question of which one is last. But this saying is significant because, you see, the hour has come and is past. It is finished. There is the finality of the work of Christ. And it's a triumphant cry. It's not as if he says it's finished like, "Well, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad I got through this." Leon Morris, the commentator whom I quoted before, has a very helpful statement about this. He says, "Jesus died with," commenting on this verse, "Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do." And it is that understanding that it is finished that structures the rest of the New Testament. I talked about this the first week, I think, when we were introducing the New Testament. There is the sense when Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the time had fully come. So when Christ came and when his work was accomplished, the time had fully come. So in a sense, history is completed at the crucifixion of Christ, at his work. Now, of course, obviously, there is history to follow. But the significant thing, the end of the ages, as the apostles refer to it, is here, with Christ's accomplished redemption. And all of the rest is the outworking of that and the application of history, which is important. That's why we're here, right? It wasn't the end of the world in that sense. But it is very important to realize that this is the significant, this is the main point of history, the work of Christ to redeem a people for himself. we should never forget that. Okay, so what I want to do then, as I said, that was a little bit left over from last week, but providentially I think it ties in with what we want to look at today. What I want to do is then think a little bit about the significance of that. How is it that Christ's work could be so that he would say it is finished, so that a new era is ushered in with his work? What is the significance, what is the nature, and what is the purpose of Christ's work? Okay, that's a big question, right? And we are helped because the rest of the New Testament spells that out for us. And so what I want to do today is not look at the rest of the New Testament. There is a New Testament survey still to come, okay? There is still more to do, Acts and so on. But what I want to do is to think about what the Gospels themselves have to say about the significance of Christ's work. Because sometimes people try to separate the two. I know in the church where I was growing up, you know, that was all Paul, and Paul had these weird ideas about the atonement, these theories of the atonement, but Jesus didn't talk about that sort of stuff. Not so. Now, it is true that there are fewer references. There's less interpretation in the Gospels than there is in, for example, in the Acts and the Epistles. But what is there is very rich because it draws on the Old Testament background. And so in the little time we have today, I want to try to draw some of that out. But let me remind you of some of the things we've already talked about, I've already sneaked in some of this before. The first week when we talked about the significance of the coming of Christ, we emphasized that he was coming as one obedient to the Father. He was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. He came as a federal head, that is, he is the last Adam. And as the first Adam was given a commission and failed in his commission and ruined all who were in him, the entire human race, all descending from him by ordinary generation, so Christ comes as the last Adam to repair the ruins and to render obedience to the Father as the federal head. And so I emphasized before that basic category of the obedience of Christ, and obedience as a substitute, as a representative of his people, that we should keep in mind. That's obedience is particularly focused on the work of the cross. And so I didn't put this reference up, but the familiar statement of Paul in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's the focus on the obedience of Christ. It was a lifelong obedience, and that has significance for us. But it was obedient particularly to the point of death, the death of the cross. We also saw the effect of Christ in the destruction of the work of Satan. And I won't bring that up again, but that's very prominent in the Gospels. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. So in all of these things, in the provision by the Father of the Son and the work of the Son for us, we see the love of God. Preeminently, it is the love of God that's demonstrated in this. Okay, so what I want to do then is spell some of that out by looking at different New Testament references. And let's start with John 11, a passage again we looked at last week. Not all of my references are going to be from John, but it helps to start here. And the question is, what is the nature of the work of Christ, and what can we learn about it just from the Gospels themselves? This passage, as I said, we looked at last week, but I'd like to take up again. I think I won't read the entire context the way I did last week, but here Caiaphas is speaking in verse 49 in response to the concern, shall we say, of the council. They were concerned that Jesus would wreck their whole nation and they would lose the temple because he would cause the Romans to come in if everyone believed in him. The Romans would come and destroy the temple and take away their nation. And verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I mentioned before John's it's almost a kind of irony. His use of true testimony, his giving of a true testimony in the mouth of an unbeliever or a person who's rather confused. In this case, it is a true testimony about Christ that Caiaphas gives. And the particular thing that I want to point out for our study is that Christ died as a substitute. I mentioned that last week, but the basic nature of Christ's work on the cross, and particularly of his death, is that he is a substitute. Caiaphas understood that either Jesus died or the nation was destroyed, one or the other. So he considered it was better to kill Jesus to save the nation. Christ is a substitute. And that, from a wicked man, is still a truth. And John takes care to point out that it is a truth, even though he was a man who otherwise was not to be respected. So that basic understanding of the work of Christ, that it's substitutionary, is fundamentally important. It is not merely an example, as an example that he dies. He does die as an example. We should be willing to suffer for his name's sake. But fundamentally, he died to save us from dying. He died in our place. Now, that there are other aspects, actually, many other aspects that can be drawn out as implications of that. And I'm not going to have time to look at all of them today, but let me just mention one that we looked at last week again, and that's in verse 52. I emphasized there that by the work of Christ, the disciples, it's here they're referred to as the children of God who were scattered abroad, are gathered into one. So one fundamental corollary of the substitutionary work of Christ is reconciliation. We are alienated from God and from each other. And it is by the work of Christ that we are gathered to be one, to be reconciled to God, and by implication, to be reconciled to each other as well. I'm not going to develop that point further because there are other aspects that I think are useful for us to dwell on. Okay, so his work then is a substitutionary work. And then the question comes, what is the nature of the substitution? And for that, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26. See, we're getting out of John. Okay, we're going to flip a lot today, and I try to minimize the amount of flipping around because I like to give the context. But I'm assuming that these narratives are particularly familiar to you, and so I'm not going to do that. I am going to do a lot more flipping around than I usually do. This is the account of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are, of course, parallels in the other synoptic Gospels, and even something of a parallel in the Gospel of John. But let me pick up the reading at Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed this third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." By the way, there's the same idea, the hour is at hand, here in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, this is a significant passage for understanding what our Lord is facing. Some people want to point to the atonement as a supreme example of God's love for us and nothing more. But the atonement is not only about God's love for us in the general sense. It's specifically about God's love, loving us so much that he sends his Son to bear God's wrath against sinners. And that's an important point to keep in mind, and one which has been contested over time. That is, the Gospels teach an understanding, and the Scriptures teach an understanding of Jesus' atonement, which is usually referred to in technical terms as the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal in the sense of Christ bearing the penalty for sin. So not only is it substitutionary, that is, he is dying in our place, but it's a substitutionary death in which he atones for our sins by bearing the penalty of our sins. And that's why the Scriptures also use the word propitiation in connection with the work of Christ. He propitiates the Father, who is angry. God is a holy God, and without the work of Christ, our sins would lead to our condemnation. It is because Christ bears the wrath of the Father in our place that we have life, that we do not have to suffer that judgment. Now, I know this is familiar to you all, but I think you should be aware that this is contested, and even in evangelical churches. If you look, for example, at the Banner of Truth website, you can keep up with the controversies in England and Scotland, if you like to do that sort of thing. They actually have very helpful articles online there. But one thing they've been discussing recently is a book called The Lost Message of Jesus by a fellow named Steve Chalk and Alan Mann. I never know how to pronounce those British names, so I hope that's close anyway. And the point, the lost message of Jesus, the point is that they are denying a penal substitutionary atonement. They are saying that that is a horrible picture to give of God as an angry God who would punish his son. That God is a loving God, and the cross is all about the love of God. Now, these are evangelicals. These are people well known within evangelical circles in England. And instead, what is put forth is a contrast between the love of God and the wrath of God, or the holiness of God. But it's a false contrast. It was God's love that sent the Son to bear the penalty for our sin. You can't set the love of God against the wrath of God. The wrath of God and His holiness are a fact in the Scriptures, and it is only by understanding that fact that you can understand God's love in sending His Son. Now, that's clear in this passage if you think about it for a while. And I'm referring back to Matthew 26 after that. I was trying to set the context so you'll understand that this sort of thing is challenged in our day. Why was it that Christ was so distraught? Why did he pray that this cup would pass from him? The word cup, again, you have to understand the Old Testament context. The word cup is used in terms of God's providence, especially in the Scriptures, but particularly God's providence in terms of the wrath of God. When we sing the Psalms, sometimes we speak of God handing the cup of wrath to the nations to judge them. And that's the point here. Christ is facing the wrath of the Father. If it were merely the death on the cross, it would be a scary thing. It was a horrible death to die physically. But what Christ's reaction shows is that it's far more than that. So I'm going to read what Calvin's comments are on the passage, just, I think, to underline that point. He says, "The kind of emotion with which Christ was tried is worth notice. Matthew says he was affected by grief and sorrow, or trouble of mind. Luke, that he was seized with anguish. Mark added that he was dismayed. Where did that grief and trouble and fright come from? If he did not see in death something more sad and more fearful than the separation of soul and body, certainly he endured death not only to move from earth to heaven, that is, that he could go to heaven just because he died, but rather to take on the curse that we had fallen under and relieve us of it. It was not simple horror of death, the passing away from the world, but the sight of the dread tribunal of God that came to him, the judge himself armed with vengeance beyond understanding. Our sins, whose burden was laid on him, weighed on him with their vast mass. No wonder if death's fearful abyss tormented him grievously with fear and anguish." This passage alone shows us that Christ did not die merely as an example or to show us the love of God, but that what he saw ahead of him was a fearful bearing of the wrath of God against sin. Now, if I go on like that with every passage, we'll never get anywhere. So after that very, very sober quotation, I want to think again about how this is spelled out. You see, even here there's not an explicit statement. Christ is not saying, I am dying a penal substitutionary atonement. But by the allusion to the cup and by the whole context, you can see there's something significant here. And I'd like to look at a few other verses, and it will have to be only a few others, that will point in the same direction. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. We could actually get similar references from other synoptics. It's somewhat arbitrary which of the synoptics I pick in these references. But I think Luke, the wording that Luke uses is also in 1 Corinthians and makes a clear connection to the New Covenant. This is in the upper room, and our Lord at the Last Supper speaks to the disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper. And I'll start at verse 19 of Luke 22. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, again, we might read these out of context, and that is out of the whole context of Scripture, and not see the significance. But the fact that Christ refers to the new covenant in his blood, and of course in the verse before, the fact that his body is given for them, should cause us to ask, what would the Jewish ear hear in a reference, for example, to blood and to a new covenant in blood? Well, of course, they would think of the entire ceremonial system of the Old Testament. And I put up only a few references here. Exodus 24:8 is a reference to the institution of the new covenant, you might say, of the Mosaic covenant under Moses. And there's language very similar to what Christ uses here. This is the blood of the covenant, Moses says. And Jeremiah 31:31, of course, is the familiar passage on the new covenant. But I'd like to turn back instead to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. If you have a good memory, you'll remember that we talked about this when we did the Old Testament survey. But since that seems decades ago, I'm not going to quiz you on exactly what we said there. In Leviticus 17:11, there's a particular point made that is underlies all of the ceremonial system and is just perhaps more explicit here. And the context is that of eating blood, and that was forbidden, okay, because of the reason given in verse 11. So again, I'm in a bit of hurry. I'm not giving as much context as I'd like to, but let me just read Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It was that understanding that was the basis for the entire bloody ceremonial system of the Old Testament. No two ways about it. It was a bloody system. I mean, there you could offer vegetables and fruits and things like that, but the basic part of the ceremonial system involved the slaying of animals and the pouring out of their blood. And the point is not perhaps, you know, the blood itself. The blood represents the life, and that's the point that's given here, right? If you shed someone's blood, you've killed him, and then you've taken the life, the blood, and done something with it. And interestingly enough, God says here that he is the one that makes the provision. I have given it to you upon the altar. That is, the provision of the ceremonial system was on the part of God. He provided this system. He provided a means of atonement for them. And that, by the way, points us to the provision of Christ. It was the love of God that made the provision of atonement, right? Don't play off the wrath of God against his love as if he's sitting there with his arms crossed saying, well, I hope you make atonement for me, for your sins. It's his provision for us. And here is his good gift for us. But the emphasis, of course, is on the fact that blood is necessary for atonement. A life has to be given if a life is not to be taken. Someone has to die for the sin. And the ceremonial system was, of course, only a typical thing. It did not ultimately take away sins. That's what the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of. But the basic point that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, to quote the book of Hebrews, is certainly an Old Testament point made over and over again by means of the ceremonial system. So this underlines the fact that Christ's death, when he, I'm thinking back now to Luke, when he in instituting the Lord's Supper says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he is telling us that his death is the fulfillment of the ceremonial system. His death is so that we don't have to die. His death is to propitiate the wrath of God. Now that, again, I think is familiar, and maybe you wonder why I keep emphasizing the point, but I do because it is tempting on the part of some to draw out of the Gospels only a Jesus of love who dies as an example at the hands of people who just don't understand God's love. It's a lot more than that, obviously. Let's look again at one other New Testament reference which draws on the Old Testament, and that's in, I'm going to turn to John 1:29. This is actually at the beginning of our Lord's ministry after his baptism. You have to read the context, but John refers to the baptism in the context, so I'll just read verse 29, though. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, again, if you just read that apart from understanding the Old Testament, it wouldn't be very clear what he's saying. But the fact that he refers to a lamb, one of the animals frequently used in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the fact that he takes away the sin of the world reminds us that Christ came to bear our sins. And there are many ways in which John could be drawing on the Old Testament, but one in particular that it will be helpful for us to look at is in Isaiah 53. So again, let's turn there. Okay, we're looking just spending a little time at each passage, but John, in referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is pointing back, I think, perhaps not to one passage in particular, but saying Christ fulfilled all of those lamb references in the Old Testament. But many, many times Isaiah 53 is referred to in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. In fact, you might be interested in this fact that Christ himself in Luke 22:37 applies Isaiah 53 to himself. So not only do the New Testament writers, but our Lord does himself. And that's not a real significant point, but it's an interesting thing to note. Again, we looked at Isaiah 53 when we were doing the Old Testament survey, but I want to make a few points in connection with what we're studying here. So let me read, starting at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his death with the wicked, but with the rich at his, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he has put him to grief, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Okay. a wonderful passage. It seems to belong more to the New Testament than the Old Testament. If you have a Bible with references in it, you can see this just packed with references from the quotations from the New Testament of this passage. When we looked at it before, I emphasized the victory of Christ, I think, particularly, which we've already emphasized today, but that's clearly in the background here. This one who has suffered unto death, yet somehow has the satisfaction of seeing the fruits of his labor and the glory of a kingdom. Let me, while we're here, just make one other point as sort of a footnote. I noted in the outline of how much of the Passion Week is prophesied in the Old Testament. Did you notice that as we read through this? Verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He refused to testify in certain cases before the officials. He was taken from prison in judgment, a reference in the fulfillment to his arrest and mock trial, mock in the sense of not true justice being rendered. Many other examples in this passage, even of his being buried, but with the rich at his death, I think fulfilled in the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, providing a grave for him. But the end of the footnote, let me note particularly the word that's used in verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin. This is referring to the Lord, Yahweh, to God the Father, making the soul of this suffering servant an offering for sin. The term that's used here is a very interesting one. I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew word, although I guess there's no one here who could laugh at me too loud. Bill could, sorry. Okay, it's Hebrew. The Hebrew word is the word that's used for the trespass offering. And I put up a couple of references here. It's a very interesting thing to study in Leviticus 5 and Numbers 5:5. Because the trespass offering had two components. There was the component of the shedding of blood, which, of course, was a necessary for the propitiation of the wrath of God. But there was another component, and that was a component of provision of a payment, I should say, of a positive payment for restitution. And that's very helpful because it shows to us here this suffering servant, the one who has rendered obedience even to the point of death, that shows that his suffering, rather his work, has two components. That is, it is not only a passive suffering, it's not only a suffering of the wrath of God for sin, but it's also positively offering up the obedience of his life, that the law could be fulfilled on our behalf. That distinction is usually seen as the distinction between the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience having to do particularly with his rendering service to fulfill the law, which law we fail to fulfill. But also the passive obedience having to do with the things he suffered to bear the penalty of our sins. So you see the distinction? It's a distinction which should be made, but there never should the separation be made. Sometimes when people refer to the passive obedience of Christ, they think he was passive in the whole thing. And that's not a very good English word to use then. Passive and passive obedience has to do with suffering, like passion. And that's one reason I don't like passion narrative as a term here. It wasn't only a passion in the sense that he suffered for us, but it was also an active obedience on his part, that he went to the cross, that his whole course of obedience was culminated, and thereby the fulfillment of the law was rendered in our behalf. It's just a quibble with a term. I think it's fine to use the word passive, passion narrative, but there's more than mere suffering going on here. And this trespass offering in verse 10, I think, suggests that. Now, that's developed further in the New Testament, so don't worry, I'm almost through. Matthew 20, 28, let's look at that reference. Here we're sort of we leapfrog back to Isaiah 53, and now we'll leapfrog forward to another passage that has this idea. Again, among the relatively few explicit descriptions in the synoptics, especially of the work of Christ, I shouldn't really even say relatively few. This is one of the more explicit ones, I guess I should say. This is coming up to the triumphant entry or triumphal entry. And amazingly enough, on the verge of the triumphal entry, what are the apostles doing? They're arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. Okay. They didn't really get it. We're not too surprised at this point that they didn't. But in the context of not of correcting that ambition, ambition is a good thing in itself, but this it was directed in the wrong way. Jesus says in verse, I'll pick up the reading in Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." By the way, is the emphasis again on the active obedience, the aspect that he comes to serve. He comes to render obedience to the Father by serving to the purpose of redeeming his people. And the term that's used here, to give his life a ransom for many, the commentator Young, and commenting on the passage in Isaiah, points out that Matthew here and the parallel passage in Mark would be looking back to that passage in Isaiah, the sin offering. He is a ransom in the sense that he is that trespass offering. He makes a payment to purchase our freedom. The idea of a ransom or redemption is a very rich one, and you really have to look at the scriptures to see how it's spelled out. I mean, we think of ransoms in connection with a kidnapping, right? Someone's kidnapped. The kidnappers say, "I want a ransom. You pay me some money and you can go free." The scriptures don't have that sort of a wooden connection between that idea and this idea. But there is in the ransom the idea of a payment and of a buying back of freedom. And that the ransom or the redemption is an idea that's then picked up many times. The passage that I read at the beginning of our New Testament survey in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, or ransom. The idea is to make a payment, to purchase the freedom of, to redeem those who were under the law. So this is another aspect of the work of Christ which is closely connected with his penal substitutionary atonement. It purchases for us freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the guilt and the liability to punishment, as well as freedom from the corruption of our sins, that is, we're set free to serve God. So it's a very rich term, and it's interesting that Christ, in correcting their selfishness, should point out how he came to serve. He came to serve by setting them free, and setting, he says, many free. It's not a death only for a select group of 12, but to purchase the redemption of his people. Okay. Last comment, and then my discourse will be over and you'll actually get to say something. Let's look at the resurrection very briefly, and this may spill over a little till next week, but the resurrection of Christ. And for that, let's look at Luke chapter 24. I tried to develop through that long discussion, in which I barely took a breath probably, the nature of the work of Christ, especially as the Gospels draw out the Old Testament implications, helped by Isaiah 53. Now, just briefly, we'll look at the significance of the resurrection. Here again, I, in surveying the Gospels, am helped by the fact that the rest of the New Testament draws out the implications of the resurrection. Okay, so I'm only going to give a few points which are particularly clear here and helpful for us to remember. Luke 24, I'll read beginning, what did I put up here, verse 36. This is, of course, it's after the resurrection, but it's after Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus, so those two disciples, and he gave them a much briefer Old Testament survey, perhaps, than our 70 weeks were. but obviously an inspired and helpful one. Their hearts burned. I'll pick up the reading of verse 36. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Now, the point I want to make from this, there's a lot that could be said about the resurrection of Christ, but as I said, Acts and the epistles will draw those things out for us, is that whatever else is true about the resurrection, it is a bodily resurrection. Jesus takes great pains here to convince them that he is not a ghost. He is not a spirit appearing to them. Now again, you may say, well, duh. Okay, and you should say, well, duh. Of course it's a bodily resurrection. But this is denied very widely in churches claiming to be Christian. And I'll give, as I have in the past, an example from my own youth, where we were told that if the New Testament writers had thought they would be misunderstood as saying that Christ rose from the grave bodily, they would have rolled over in their graves. I always thought of that as sort of sticking the knife in and then twisting it. You know, the rolling over in the graves is like, be extra mean about this saying. The New Testament writers make it perfectly plain that they believed in a bodily resurrection of Christ. And in fact, as I think I even made this point in the Old Testament survey, must be a hobby horse, the Jews would not have understood a resurrection of any other kind. The resurrection of a spirit only is not really a full resurrection, because the Jews saw themselves as whole persons, body and soul. Death and the time after death is an anomaly if the body is separated from the spirit. It's a strange condition. If Christ's resurrection were really a resurrection of anything worth anything, it would be a resurrection of the body. He came incarnate as a man, God taking on human flesh, and he did not leave the body behind on the resurrection. In fact, even in the ascension, he did not leave the body behind. It was a bodily resurrection. There's a famous quotation of a modernist theologian who said, modern science has shown that the resurrection of the body is an impossibility. You don't need modern science to doubt whether the dead can rise bodily. You need the scriptures to tell you that it's so. And it's one of the remarkable facts that people could read the scriptures and say, well, Jesus is alive in my heart. Well, I hope he is. But I hope that's not all you believe, because Jesus very plainly wants to convince them that it is a bodily resurrection. And that's significant for our redemption, and I'm running out of time, so we won't draw all of that out. But let me just mention one other thing that can be drawn, at least in part, from the scriptures. And that is that the resurrection of Christ is a work of the triune God. And that is, if you study the way theologians describe things, theologians have noted that in all of the works of God, there's a technical term that they use, but all the works of God, creation and redemption and so on, the Trinity, all the persons of the Godhead participate. And the creation, right? It's the word by which the world is created, but the Spirit is hovering on the surface of the waters, and it's the Father who calls all things into being. So in the resurrection also, that's the case. And in particular, Jesus makes it plain, for example, in John 2, that if they destroy this temple, he will raise it up in 3 days. In fact, he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John makes it clear that he's referring to the temple of his body. So even Jesus himself is said to raise himself from the dead. But the Father and the Son are also part of that. And I put some references, and those are in the order, like the Father, Galatians 1:1, the Son, the references in John, and the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. So the resurrection is a work of our redemption. It's because Christ is raised from the dead that we have life. It's the guarantee of the full acceptance of the work on the cross and of our own justification and resurrection. That, as I said, we'll try to spell out more through the rest of the New Testament survey, those of us who are teaching it. But let me end my long oration there and see if you have any comments or questions on what we've talked about. Try to lubricate my throat. Any comments or questions? little smaller and quieter group than usual. No? Okay. Well, we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll then begin with the book of Acts next week.